Well, we are gradually making progress. We started this journey on considering worship, and we thought about it from John 4. We ventured over to Genesis 18, and we saw the example and the Old Testament demonstration in the life of Abraham. We then took a journey to Revelation, and we saw the king, the throne room, and the king, and the angelic hosts, and we thought about glory. This morning we took a slight tangent because we needed to talk a little bit about the glory of God and the love of God and how they're not competing but complementary. They're in tandem. And we tried to ask and answer some hard questions because we're going through some hard times. Tonight, we're going to return to the phrase in John chapter 4 where it says, true worshipers, genuine, sincere. And both tonight and tomorrow morning, in the will of the Lord, because really they're just going to be one long session. No, I'm just kidding. In the will of the Lord, we're going to take a very long, hard look at your heart. How many of you enjoy going to the dentist? Yeah, that was a real enthusiastic, maybe not. You do, really? I can't stand the dentist. No offense to my dear brother who's in dental training here. You know, somebody messes with my teeth, it's like drilling a hole in my skull or something. I don't mind going to the doctor because I know those knuckleheads. They're all crazy. But most of you probably don't like going to the doctor either. Anytime you come into my turf, which is the emergency department, no one wants to see me. Let me tell you this. If you have to shower before you come and see me, it's not an emergency. I had a guy do that. I said, why didn't you come in sooner? I had to go home and shower first. I said, your finger's half hanging off. Well, it's clean now. This will be like going to the dentist or to the doctor for you, and I want to prepare you for that. I want you to know this is the kind of message that will require you to use the stethoscope of God's word upon your own soul. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this evening, it will take some time for you to bring us along with your spirit, but oh, let not the time expire without fulfilling your promise to bring your word to the hearts of men and women. Father, I pray as you gave that burden so long ago that you would prepare the bride of Christ to have a heart that longs to see her Savior, to give the bride of Christ a heart that cannot wait to see him come over the horizon into the clouds and will be joined with him. Father, for some reason our hearts are not there, and we need what is just simply called a heart transplant. And now, Father, as the scalpel of God's word is brought forth, may the Spirit of God steady its hand for his glory and honor, the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a fellow in the Bible that you may know. I won't tell you his name, but as we go along, you'll probably guess it. This gentleman was known as a servant. He was a servant of a servant. The person he served was well known. The person he served was in the Old Testament and was well known for miracles of a double portion compared to Elijah. Obviously, the man he worked for was Elisha. Who was the servant of Elisha? His name was Gehazi. Gehazi was instrumental in several infrastructure activities of the miracles. I'm supposed to stand in one spot, aren't I? He was very instrumental in the infrastructure work of several miracles of Elijah. For example, the Shulamite and the resurrection of the boy. But there was an incident. Although he had history with Elisha, there was an incident in which Gehazi showed, how should we say, inauthenticity, disingenuineness. He was not true. He was not genuine. The incident that I'm referring to was the incident with Naaman. It's one of the most famous stories of the Bible. I mean, even VeggieTales has a version of it. But Naaman was a gentleman that came from Syria. He was a Syrian military soldier, high ranking, the general, the chief of staff, if you will, and the military units of Syria. He was quite successful, raided Israel on many occasions, and took back to the land of Syria, Damascus specifically, slaves, Israeli slaves, and one of them was a little girl. Now, this little girl didn't know much, but she did know about the God of Elisha. And one day, while she was serving in the general's home with the madam of the home, the wife, she said, I can just see her, oh, if only my master knew Elisha, who was in the land of Judah, in the land of Israel, he could cure him of his leprosy. Now, I threw that in. It's not in anybody's text, and it's certainly not in VeggieTales, but I'll tell you what. Mrs. Naaman goes, what'd you say? And Mrs. Naaman tells the husband, and the husband says, what'd you say? And the husband goes and tells the king of Syria, and the king of Syria goes, why didn't you say it? I'll send you there right now. I'll give you a letter, and we'll go talk to the king down there. And so he sends Naaman in a letter from the king of Syria, who seemed to have the upper military hand, to the king of Israel, the northern king of Israel. And the king of Israel freaks out and says, oh, no, what am I going to do? This is a setup. He's given me an impossible request that I won't be able to meet so he can attack me. This is awful. And Elisha sends a little text message. It wasn't really a text message, and it wasn't really an email, but you get the idea. And so he sends him a little message to say, wait, well, listen, why are you freaking out? Why don't you send your problem over to me? You know, there is a God in Israel, you know that. So he sends him on over to Elisha, and Naaman goes to the door. He has a big entourage with him, and he's a very important military general, lots of wagons of supplies and really precious gifts. The servant of Naaman goes and knocks on Elisha's door. I'm here to see, or we're here to see Elisha. Gehazi appears to answer the door. He goes, oh, okay. Goes back to the master, Elisha. Elisha doesn't even move. It's like he's eating his chicken soup and doesn't get up from the table. And he says, go tell him to go wash in the River Jordan 7 times, and he'll be cured of his leprosy. I can just see Gehazi. Goes out, opens the door, closes the door. Well, your most noble ship, spit it out, man. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman blows a gasket. What? There are better rivers in the Mac. Are you kidding me? I can't believe we're out of here. I can't believe it came out. That's my an exclamation point, number sign, blah, 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 blah. So they go. He goes back to Damascus, and his men say, hey, Dad. Now, don't get upset with us, but, you know, if he would ask you to do something complicated, you'd do it, right?
Yeah.
But if he asks you to do something easy, why not do that? I mean, it's ironclad logic. It's ironclad logic. I can't speak tonight. It's easy. Why don't we just do it? He goes, okay. So one time when I was in Israel, I said to the bus driver, take us to a campsite, and I want to teach on 2 Kings 5. And we find this out-of-the-way campsite. No one is there. It is like the riverbank, the weeds, and the river. And if you've ever seen the River Jordan at that area of the descent of the Jordan, it's a dirty river. You don't want to go swimming in that river. I mean, it looks like there's got snakes or something. Maybe piranhas? I don't know. It just doesn't look nice. I mean, I go to those rivers that are spring-fed, crystal clear. You can see to the bottom, and you can see those little fishies. Not in the Jordan. So I'm sure he gets over there. He's probably all indignant. I can't believe we're doing that. Are you sure we should? Yes, boss. Go ahead, boss. It's going to be okay, boss. And so he gets out there. Now, you know, of course, what he has to do in order to get to the river, he has to strip off all of his armor and his clothes. You know, that would be a loss of dignity. That's sort of the idea. You have to humble yourself. I can just see him. He dips in the river up, you know, everything, and he comes out, and all the troops, all, 500 of them are going, looks the same to me. So he does it again and again and again, and every time he's going, anything different? Not yet, boss, not yet. Don't get angry. Don't get angry. Clearly he has temper issues. But finally, number six, he finishes. Number seven, he comes out, and everybody, all the troops' mouths are like, you never look better. You look young. Where'd your wrinkles go? Right? Cured of leprosy. Man, he is so excited. He gets his entourage, and they go back to Elisha's house. They knock on the door. And guess who answers the door? Gehazi. And he goes, we were so, and you know, and we can't believe, and this is a God, and we believe in him. We want to give you gifts. And Gehazi says, hey, want to give us gifts? And Elisha says, no, no gifts. Gehazi goes, we can't accept anything. Well, please, can I take a dump truck load of dirt back to Damascus, so when I worship with my master and I have some Israel with me and I can remember that the God of Israel is the God of all? And he goes, okay. So Naaman starts to head back to Damascus. And Gehazi goes, that's not right. That's not right at all. So he quickly ducks out of the house, apparently unawares with Elisha, and he catches up to Naaman. And he says, General Naaman, there was something that just happened, and you know, we had some people visiting from another town, and we're kind of short, and so could we have, and he gives this list of several things, and Naaman, he's just so overwhelmed that, oh, he can help out. He gives him extra, and Gehazi then takes all this loot, and he runs back. He gets to the city where he's going to be, which I think is Samaria. And he runs inside, cuts it off at the front door, runs in and puts all the goods and hides it. And then he slips back into the quarters where Elisha is, acting like nothing ever happened. Elisha, he's there eating his chicken soup. I'm just embellishing the story, of course. He said, where you been? Don't you hate it when God asks you that? The voice of God, he's the man of God, right? Where you been? Nowhere. Did you ever say that to the Lord? Where you been? Well, I was busy. Doing what? Nothing. You know, that's the dumbest answer in the world, isn't it? I was busy doing nothing. By definition, you're not busy, right? I was busy doing nothing. And then Elisha says the most penetrating words in all of the story. Did not my heart go with you when the man turned to greet you? In other words, although you exited my presence, was not the presence of God with you the whole time? And did not my heart ache when I, the presence of God, this is him speaking metaphorically, witnessed the general Naaman turning to hear your lie so that you could gain products and produce. This is a spiritually difficult time. It is not the time to have houses or goods or animals. Gehazi, the leprosy that was on Naaman will now be upon you. You see, the reason why I have to talk about true, authentic worshipers is because failure is fraught with utter destruction. That which was the sin of the other now becomes your inherited corruption, and it affects you the rest of your life. We have to deal with authentic Christianity, or we are in deep trouble. Do you see it? I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah for a moment. This message tonight will be on the necessity of authenticity. And there'll be three major parts. The one that I just gave you is part of the introduction, and it was opening with the story of Gehazi. Admittedly, I have embellished several parts to make a point, but I think you can understand the main thrust of the story. The point with Gehazi is that this is of vital importance, and the heart of God is not fooled by inauthenticity. The heart of God is witness to disingenuousness. Now, I want to turn to the book of Isaiah under our first point of exposure. And that is in Isaiah, we have the Lord speaking to through the prophet Isaiah to the kingdom or the kings of Judah. And very early on in this prophetical record, you will have the Lord God say very important things that tells you exactly how he feels about disingenuine, non-true worshipers. I tell you this because it's a very, pointed and sharp paragraph. You need to be prepared for it because it will cut you. Now I want you to read with me. We'll begin reading in verse 10 for this segment. Isaiah chapter 1. It sounded so much better up here. My apologies. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now this in poetic language, he was basically saying, you men of Judah, you people of Judah, you have behaved in a way like those who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he calls them people of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. He's not actually referring to those literal places. He's speaking figuratively. In terms of Bible hermeneutics, if the context drives the figurative understanding, then that's what you accept. It's very legitimate. And so he's talking you about the people of Judah using this terminology. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cows. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Wow. Does that sound very complimentary to you? I tried to say it or read it with a dramatic tone. Maybe you've noticed, I don't know. But what he's saying is, stop! I want you to stop this farce. I want you to stop this crazy, disingenuine, unauthentic worship of me. You're bringing me all these animals, and you're bringing all these goods and all these meetings. And you know what? It's fake. And I hate the fakeness. My soul hates it. It even says that down there in verse 14. So stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Is it possible that he might be articulating the same message to us today? Because we're just worshipers, not true worshipers? I don't mean it to cut so deeply, but we have to talk about this. For the true worshiper is the one that God is seeking. Now look at the rest of the paragraph. He says this, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. That's really specific. You do what you want. You can raise your hands and worship, but what has happened is that you've been so disingenuous that I just close my eyes. I cover myself. Wow, God is talking in such graphic language. Even though you make these prayers, I won't listen. You see, the disingenuine, non-true worshiper is an abomination to God. And oh, saints, I don't want to be an abomination to God to you. No, his heart is looking for true worshipers. And then he tells them, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. See, I told you those two words would come up again. Come now. Let us reason together. Do Do you hear the call of God's heart to this people group? He's saying, I want you to stop, but can we talk about it? Can we fix it? It's fixable. It is something that can be undone. And it's like God is pleading for his people to quit going in this direction and start going in this direction. He is so willing to discuss it and see it end and begin anew. True worshipers is who he's seeking. That's our first point tonight. The first point in this message of authentic Christianity or authentic worship is this idea that God would like it different. Now, in this particular age of this writing in Isaiah, they heard that same message, but did you know they didn't actually buy it? They didn't actually agree to it. How do you know that? Because in roughly 586, this guy named Nebuchadnezzar came and took everyone away for the final time. And there was no longer a kingdom of Judah. Israel had been taken about 150-odd years before that. That's serious business. This prophecy was meant to curb the tide and to bring repentance, and it didn't happen. And what happened was that they were removed for 70 years in Babylon. My friends, we would be remiss not to look back at the ancient prophets and say, wow, all that activity of sacrifice, of new moons, of assemblies, all that was done as an act of worship to God, and it was rejected by God. Is my worship of God rejectable? We have to pose the question, is this how God feels about me? Now, the second point of this message this evening is going to be even harder. It comes from the pages of a dear author named James. James chapter 4. As you turn to James chapter 4, I want to stage this segment very carefully. James chapter 4 will be very delicate using the scalpel of God's word to separate fine details within the soul. Let me see if I can illustrate that for you. There are times in my life where I've had to do very difficult surgeries. Some of those surgeries were heart surgeries on little babies. I'll never forget my first experience in the operating suite with the world-known surgeons of cardiac surgery, Dr. Holden and Dr. Ashcraft. I think those men are probably dead by now, but let me tell you, they were the gurus of pediatric heart surgery. And here I was in this surgical suite. I was a 24-year-old idiot, green person, didn't know my way around anything. And we're all in there, and there's this little surgical field and these big hands and multiple instruments, and finally they needed another hand, and they looked around the room and they saw me, and I'm like a little termite, and I'm going and this is how it goes down. Dr. Price, I want you to put your hand on the clamp, and when I count to three, I want you to remove the clamp from the aorta. Now, I don't know if you know this, but when you take something off the aorta, if you don't do it right, there's not going to be another moment. And so I am just like perspiring. My mask is turning all wet. And I put my hand over to the surgical suite. And I began to grab the clamp, and he says, Dr. Price, would you take your hand off the surgical field for us, please? And I bring it back, and you're supposed to hold your hands like this. And he says, Dr. Price, you see, pediatric surgery is finesse. And you're going to have to quit shaking your hand, and then blankety blank, beep, take that clamp off the aorta, son. How do you like that first day of surgery, huh? I think I peed in my pants twice that day. I hope this isn't being recorded. Now, that was a delicate moment requiring delicate motions and fine motor skills. This particular scripture will be of the same caliber. Please, listen carefully. James chapter 4. Where do wars and rumors of wars come from? The old King James says rumors of wars. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself, an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This particular sharp edge of the Word of God has a couple of things that it begins with. And one of the things it begins with is what I call the predictable blueprint. And that's recorded for you in verses 1 through 3. Now trace the blueprint with me. Trace the schematic with me, all right? He says, are you having fights? Are you having difficulties? Are you having boundary issues? Are you having arguments? Where do those come from? James is so blunt. He says, well, they come from you. They come from within. Look at what it says. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, there is something internal that's producing this conflict, this external conflict. It's not the other person. Oh, listen, I can't tell you how many times when there have been marital disputes and couples and they want to come and talk to us, that the first thing I hear is, if you fix my partner, my life would be fine. I just want to say, do you hear yourself talking? Because no offense to you, but you're an idiot. Okay, that is not what the Scripture says. But what the Scripture says is all these fights that you're experiencing have some rudimentary elements that come from your own heart, and your own heart is having a love affair, and the love affair your own heart is having is with yourself. That's what's going on here. Look, it says your pleasures. It says that they come from your, that's in the text, desires is added for by the editors, your pleasures that war in your members, they're internal. And then he explains this spiral, this circular thing. You got wars and fights that come from your own pleasures, and that is because you have an excessive desire for something. That's the lust, right? And what happens is you will do anything to get it, murder and covet, and then what happens then is you don't get it, and so you should ask God for it, but you don't because you never receive it because you just spend it on your pleasures and you go around the loop again and again and again. And that cycle is one of the most common cycles in the Christian life ever. I've seen it in marriages, I've seen it in assemblies, I've seen it in camp situations, the cycle of self. Listen, if you're going to be a true worshiper, you're going to have to deal with self. Gehazi didn't deal with self, and what happened is he inherited the leprosy of another, and he went the rest of his days corrupted and disqualified for service. Oh, listen, don't be like that. If we are going to be true worshipers, we're going to have to stop in this moment, this Sunday evening, and we're going to have to say, oh God, is it true that although my flesh was crucified with Christ on the cross, I act as if it's still alive? Is it true that I'm making the dead flesh that was crucified with Him an idol for me? Are my lusts and passions so dominant that I will kill, steal, and destroy just so I can fulfill them? I'll give prayers, if I think to pray, that are designed to give satisfaction to myself. Is the God of self my God? Think about it. Think about it. I'm afraid that there's quite a few of us that have an idol. It's the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And that idol comes up a lot. How do I know that? The Lord spent many years showing me. I can't believe what a selfish man I am. And that's only on the things I know. What about what I don't know? You see, that cannot be a true worshiper. That's got to go. What is the second thing that he says in this? He says this, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. He means to say, or what he means by that is saying, when you have a love affair with yourself, it has the unfaithfulness that rises to the unfaithfulness that you would see in a marriage. Those are called adulterers and adulteresses. That's powerful. You don't have to have an affair with somebody else or something. All you got to do is love yourself more than you love the Lord. All you got to do is love yourself as the idol, and you immediately are considered an unfaithful person to God. On level with the drastic and utter sheer shame of being unfaithful in the marital realm. You see, the bride of Christ has been having a love affair with herself for many decades now. I'm sorry to say that, but it's true. And what has happened to us is that we've entered into the 21st century, and what we've done is we've become lovers of everything other than God. Now, many of you here, and myself included, we're concerned about that, right? And we want that not to exist, but in order for it not to exist, it first has to be diagnosed. And in order for it to first be diagnosed, we have to let the scalpel of God's Word do some dissection. And so with a tremendous amount of humility and a tremendous amount of personal shame, I say to the bride of Christ tonight, if we are going to be true worshipers, the kind that God is looking for, searching, ransacking the world to find, it's going to have to come through a very difficult process that requires true worshipers to become true worshipers. The God of self is the idol that has to die, or somebody's going to get hurt. And so he says to you and me, don't you get it? That level of unfaithfulness to me is the kind of unfaithfulness that happens between a husband and wife. It's not only that, it's what makes you an enemy of God. Look at what it says in the next clause. Friendship with the world, meaning a love affair with self, is equivalent to being a friend of the world. And a friend of the world, by definition, is an enemy of God. We're not friends anymore. But God, I thought we were. We talk, we think together, we read the Word together, I sing to you. But listen, if you have a love affair with yourself, no matter how well it's hidden, no matter what it's covered by, it's still an enemy state with God. And this is written to believers. Oh, beloved, when would we take this seriously in this manner that God can't count us as true worshipers? He's actually counting us in the other way, as enemies, because we have a love affair with ourselves, which makes us a friend with the world, and the friend of the world is an enemy of God. Oh, God save us. You see that? This text was one of the hardest texts for me to ever study. Every single word was another stroke of the knife. He says, if you want to be a friend of the world, which means that you want to keep the idol of self on the throne, you are an enemy of God. No two ways about it. You see, this is startling for the bride. I remember one day I took care of a patient that had chest pain. It was a terrible chest pain. I went in, and there's a rule about medicine. When you examine the patient, the first thing you do is inspect, right? Use your eyes. It's not rocket science medicine. You just have to remember it. And so the chest was hurting up here. The gown was up to here. And so I just carefully lowered the gown. And on the left chest was this gnarly-looking tumor that was growing. It looked like an explosion of nastiness on the chest. And I said, well, where does your chest hurt? She goes, oh, over there on the left side. I said, you mean right where that thing on your chest is growing? And she looked at me with the perfect seriousness, and she said, there's nothing growing on my chest. I said, excuse me? There's nothing growing on my chest. And I looked at the nurse, and she looked at me like, uh-oh. And I said, ma'am, have you looked in the mirror? Yes, and there's nothing there. Wow. You know what was happening, don't you? What was happening was the reality of the spirit of her physical condition was right in front of her nose, and she refused to accept it. And what I'm afraid, O beloved bride, is that the reality of the God of self is on the throne of our souls. It's so clearly obvious because we have people conflicts one with another. Our prayers are not being answered, and we refuse to accept it. Wow. I think it's time for that to change. We don't need to be a friend of the world anymore. Now, I want to give you just a tiny bit of hope here in this passage. In this passage, it says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, there are two general interpretations to that. One, to interpretation, means the word Spirit is made with the small s, meaning the spirit of man. The spirit of you yearns jealously to have more and more lusts fulfilled. But there's another way to interpret that. And that's with the spirit, with the word spirit being used, translated with a capital S, the Spirit of God. Now, I actually side with the second view because it uses the word scriptures in verse 5. It says, or do you not think the scriptures? That is a reference to the Old Testament in this writing. And the way that the Spirit yearns jealously clause is used in the Old Testament refers to the Holy Spirit. So it makes sense that that's how James, talking to a Jewish audience, would use it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that although there is this love affair with the self, your own pleasures, and although that pleasures has caused this tremendous death cycle of your Christianity, this cycle of frustration and anger and fighting and infighting, although that's there, and although it's made you an unfaithful person in the relationship with God, and although that's made you a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God, listen to this, God will not give up on you without a fight. That's what it means to yearn jealously. If some person started to flirt with my Mrs. Wonderful. She actually has a license plate that says Mrs. Wonderful. I'm not going to be sitting by and saying, how you doing, friend? I'm going to be saying, hi, I'm Steve Price, and this is my wife. And if you come in here again, I'm going to kill you. Okay? And I'll say it with a smile. With everything pure and simple. But stay away from Mrs. Wonderful. You know what that is? That's called jealousy. And that jealousy means I love her and I'm not going to give up her affections without a fight to keep them. And when he says the Spirit of God who yearns, I added that God, Spirit of God, but it's from the interpretation. So the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously, he's saying, I will not give up on you without a fight. And I will come after you. And I will win your affections back to me. And I will have your heart and I will be joined together. Do you remember the story of Hosea? That's the same idea. And he's given us the same visual imagery in the New Testament. And he's saying to the beloved bride of his affection, he's saying, I'm not going to give up on you without a fight. And I'm coming after you. And I want your heart. And I want your soul. And I want everything about you. Because that's the kind of God I am. That's the kind of husband. Now, beloved saints, you have to really let the scalpel of God's word cut this one. God is calling you to have him as his singular, have him as your singular affection. That's where a true worshiper begins. So this evening I've talked about two things. I've introduced this idea, right? Gehazi, and how the Lord feels about a disingenuous, divided heart and lying about it. The second point that I've introduced tonight is in James, and I've talked about really what this love affair is all about. It's a love affair of self. It's a love affair of your old nature, right? And gratifying it and what that does to you and God and how that makes God respond. But I want to end on the third point tonight. And the third point tonight is even sharper. Revelation chapter 2. I'm sorry I made it so quiet in here. But I have to tell you that we cannot not do this, okay? We have to. Now, Revelation chapter 2 is the Church of Ephesus. By the time of this writing of the book of Revelation, which is approximately AD 95, or what is it, CE 95, the church had been in existence for somewhere around 3 to 4 decades. The church itself was born on the anvil of a total city riot in the city of Ephesus. Paul and his co-workers were witnessing in Ephesus, and as they gave out the testimony of the gospel, the silversmiths' trade union got upset. And what they did is they rallied everybody together to falsely accuse Paul and his co-workers and the other Christians who had already gotten saved that they were trying to upset the great religion of worship of the goddess Diana, which, by the way, Ephesus was had the temple of Diana there. It was a big structure with, what is it, somewhere around 60 columns and a big edifice, and it was sort of like the bank for the region, and people would bring in their offerings and it would collect them, and it was a very well-to-do city. It was one of those places where the Asiarchs would come and hold courts, you know, kind of the regional court system. They even had their own version of the Olympic Games there. I mean, this was a cosmopolitan, thriving place, and people were getting saved, and they weren't buying any more little trinkets with silver on it for the goddess Diana. And so they made up some lie that these guys were trying to subvert everything, and all they were doing was giving the gospel. And there was a huge riot that day, and people, it was quieted down by the city clerk, and people got saved, and people were burning their witchcraft and their occult practices, and the occult was quite strong there, satanic practices, and the whole region was transformed. Can you imagine being born again in that environment? And while you were there, this guy named Paul comes by, ends up staying 3 years. Man, we had it. It's like reading a Bible commentary. In fact, it was like reading the Bible with Paul there. And we move along through life, and Timothy comes and lives there, and then we got Aquila and Priscilla. I mean, that's like a couple on steroids, isn't it? And then we send out workers like Tychius, and we got people coming and going, and we're in the cosmopolitan crossways of the Roman Empire. We got people from the west coming to the east and east to the west, and a lot of those stop at our assembly, and they say they're apostles, but we were on to you. We knew you were lying. And we were busy and we were seeing souls saved. We would search the trash heaps of the babies that were left there because the Romans didn't want them, and we would rescue them. And we would eventually be the home of John the Apostle, who had just returned from the island of Patmos because he was banished due to some persecution by the Roman emperor. I think his name was Domitian. And here you are sitting in the meeting in AD 95, and you get a letter from the Apostle John. And it's read to you, and as you're reading it in the first two chapters, the Lord Jesus himself writes a personal note. And it sounds like this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks amidst the seven golden lampstands, and you're one of them. I know your works, your labor, your patience." Those are nouns. I know the thing that's called labor in the Christian life, and I know your works. That's the idea there is there's a work and then there's a tedious work. And I know your patience. That means you've persevered in it all. And then the rest are verbs. That you cannot bear those who are evil. That is, you are practicing. You just don't have little trophies on the shelf, but you are actively practicing dealing with what's going on around you. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored. Why? For a good reason, my name's sake. And listen, I know all those things about you, but I have to tell you something, and this is the most painful thing to say. I have this against you because you have neglected your first love. Do you know that word first love in the text comes, the word first, comes from the word in Colossians 1:18 that says, "In all things he might have preeminence." So really you could translate it, "I have this against you that you have neglected your preeminent love." You know what that sounds like? I'm no longer your most important love. I'm one of your most important loves. I am no longer preeminent in your love. I'm only prominent in your love. Can you imagine me saying that to Janet tonight when we go to bed? "Oh, darling, your eyes are brown, your hair is gentle, and you, my love, are one of the most important loves of all of my life." Pause, wait for it. And she would say, "You can sleep outside." You young men, listen, don't lead with that line. It is unacceptable to a human relationship for us to be one of the most important loves, even if you're in the top five. And if it's unacceptable in a human relationship, I would suggest to you that it is equally, if not more, unacceptable to your bridegroom in heaven. You see, the scalpel of the Word of God is cutting deep tonight because we are trying to look at what needs to change in order for us to be a true worshiper. And what needs to be change, number one, is our unauthentic presentation of Christianity. And what needs to change from there is this idea that the God of self still reigns and the Lord is not going to give up on us without a fight. And what needs to change from there is this concept that He is one of our important loves, but not the most important love. If we want to be true, genuine worshipers this evening, then those three areas are going to have to be tackled. I've come to you tonight as, I hope, a gentle spiritual physician. I've come to you tonight with an eye of sympathy, for I am of the bride of Christ. And as I read this, my own heart falls under the sharp edge of precision by the Spirit of God using the sword of His word in my own soul. And I confess to you that everything I've said to you is not some theory for me. It's personal. And as one of the members of the body of Christ of which you are, I want to gather you together and say, beloved, Beloved, this cannot be. What we need is a spiritual heart transplant surgery. What I'm asking you to do is to ask the Lord to begin that tonight. I didn't know. I can be and am such a selfish man. I hate that. I hate it because what it does to my Lord is it makes him only one of my important loves, not my only first love. Oh, beloved, oh, bride, let this madness stop and let us be transformed by the Word of God to be his true worshiper. Father, this evening we've taken some time to talk about something so very serious, so desperately serious, and yet I have to confess to you, the words ring in my own ears. Father, would you allow your Spirit to do something that is unimaginable? Take your word and let us meditate on it, chew it again tonight, tomorrow night, the next night, until we become the true worshipers that you're seeking. In Jesus' name, amen.